Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be back in Vancouver. This is the first Christmas since I left in 2008. And this being Christmas, I want to bring some good tidings of joy. At least a lot of things have happened since I was here in July of this year. So let me give you some updates before we go to the Word of God. The church development project has been progressing very smoothly. I'm talking the one in Singapore. We are ahead of schedule. The building should be ready for occupation in September of 2016. 1 month ahead of schedule, the funds have been coming in, some from this church as well. So let me express my sincere thanks. When we first started, there was a great deal of skeptics who did not think we could make it. Calvary is not by any means a rich church. Most of the people in the church live in the heartlands. That's a nice way of saying that we all live in public housing, most of us. But God has provided beyond our imagination. We are just about $60,000 short of a $50 million project. And so we are praying that by the end of this year, we'll clear the $60,000 and start repaying the $2.7 million loan in 2016, so that by October 2016, when we move in, the church building will be completely paid for. The application for the Emmanuel Reformed Bible College is finally making some headway, and God willing, we should be able to launch a Bible college in July of 2016. So that's another thing for you to pray for. In August of 2016, God willing, we also launched the Evangel Reformed Seminary in Kuala Lumpur, in Malaysia, the capital of Malaysia. The church is located in an office building, and someone had donated a new unit next to our church and has given us the use of the space to run a seminary as long as we need it. And so the office space has been renovated, the registration has been approved. We have a ready pool of students, English-speaking people from Myanmar or Burma, and this will be one of the first, the first Reformed Seminary in Kuala Lumpur, so please pray for that. And then Ari and Jeanette from this congregation, you know, are doing very well in Chiang Rai, North Thailand. I have not had the opportunity to visit with them, but from the reports they sent me, the work at that mission station is growing. Vancouver BP Church is sponsoring one of 11 students studying at a local Christian school. And they're all doing very well, these teenagers. Had they not been provided with the opportunity to continue to study, most of these are girls, 13 to 15. Had they not continued in the study, they would have been married by now and mothers by now, you know. And so this is a work that requires a generational change. In a few years, when the first batch of students graduate from the Christian school, we are praying that some of them will go on to study in the Bible college and then return to serve in their own villages. So that's in North Thailand. Continue to pray for Ari and Jeanette. They are doing a great work, even though obviously there's some communication barrier between them and the local people. In Vietnam, we saw the first batch of pastors completed a six-year course under our Vietnam Bible Institute. That was in April this year. I was in Sri Lanka to officiate the opening of the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Jaffna. We built a two-story building, the first Reformed Church in Jaffna. And then I was back in Sri Lanka again just 2 weeks before I came to officiate another church building, a small village church on the east coast of Sri Lanka. We paid for the money to buy the material and the people built it. So I'm happy to know that some of the young people from Vancouver are planning to visit or have to have a mission trip to Sri Lanka. Well, in China, the church, despite constant harassment from the authorities to join the government central church, the numbers are growing. There are about 60 worshiping in an apartment that's probably about one-third the size of this hall. And they are praying to start another house church in another area. Right? And then also in Calvary this year, we started an evening service at the beginning of the year. Again, there are some people say we'll never get off the ground because attending church twice a day on a Lord's Day is just not in the DNA of most Christians. You know, we just come to church in the morning and then that's it. But we thank God that we have a regular attendance of 90 to 100 people every Lord's Day evening. And it turns out to be an evangelistic outreach because we have many people who come in from the streets. And so we thank God for that. And just in case you think I'm the only one doing the work, it's not. Calvary now has a team of 5 pastors, including myself. And we have a team of retired people who are experts in their own fields, in finance, in construction, in IT, and they are willing to serve God with the skills that God endowed them. And that's why we are doing more as God enables and God gives the opportunity. So these are the good tidings. And Vancouver Church really is a partner in our work, partners in your praying, partners in your giving. I know you're praying for us, and we are praying for you as well. I'm convinced that we have a limited time to do God's work and to preach the gospel. And at the rate that the world is going, I think we really have to refocus our attention, reprioritize our lives. And we should be asking the question that Saul of Tarsus asked our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" By the way, this will be the topic of my sermon next Lord's Day. But this morning, we want to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And consider the reason for why we do what we do. Is after all, it's Christmas, and God came down in the form of man and dwelt among us. So let us turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and let me read for you again. And John is saying, the beloved disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God has sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. And herein is love." This is what love is. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the appeasement for our sins, by which the wrath of God may be turned away. Now, the story of Christmas, despite all the lights and the glitter that we see out there, the story of Christmas has a dark side to it. We read from our second reading this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, telling us that there were wise men from the east who came to Herod the Great and asked him, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Well, we have seen his star in the east, and we come to worship him." Now, asking that from a king, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" is a terrible thing. And we realize Herod was troubled and was fearful. And the king told the wise men that when they found the baby, they should return to him so that he could go and worship the newborn king. Now, the wise men, we were told, were warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And Herod, not wanting to lose his throne to this child, ordered the killing of all the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. Now, this tragic event became known as the Massacre of the Innocents. It is a subject of great painters and composers. It's captured in a carol we do not often sing. It's called the Coventry Carol. And one of the stanzas says, "Herod the king, in his raging, charged that he have this day his men of might in his own sight, or young children to slay. Then woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever mourn and say, for thy parting, nor say, nor sing." So really, associated with the story of Christmas is a dark and sorrowful event. And it is right, because this is a world of tears. This is a world of great pain and suffering. Everyone, at some time or other, has been, is, and will be touched with the grief of death or the pain of suffering. If you live long enough, you will mourn the death of a loved one. Or if you live long enough, someone will mourn your death. And there'll be some believers who are tempted to ask, "Well, if God loves me, why don't I get well? And if God loves me, why am I lonely at this time of the year? If God loves me, why am I so tired? If God loves me, why I find life so meaningless and I'm so ineffective in what I'm trying to do?" But you see, it's into this such a world of sorrow that God sent his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into a world of death and darkness and hopelessness to give life and light and hope. And that's the real good tidings of Christmas. And one of the reasons we celebrate Christmas is given our text in this morning. Verse 9 again, please. It was manifested the love of God toward us. Because God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. And the Bible gives us many verses as to why God sent his Son into this world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God sent his Son to redeem us out of slavery so that we may be adopted in the family of God. John 3:17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In other words, God sent his Son to save the world. Not to condemn the world, but to save it. And here in our text, 1 John 4:9, we're told that God sent his Son to give us life, that we might live through him. And this simple verse, we see three important truths. Number one, we see the action of love described. Number two, we see the devotion that motivated this love. And then thirdly, we see the effect of this love. The action of love, this deed of love, is God sending his Son into this world. The devotion is the love of God that motivated the sending of his Son. And the effect of God sending his Son is that we will have life, at least new life in Christ. So let me begin with point number one, the action of love. And that's described for us in the middle of verse 9. It says, "In this is manifested the love toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." God sent his only begotten Son into the world. This is the act of love. The Bible's definition of love is always expressed in terms of an action, not just an emotion. The verse does not say, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us because God feels for us," or that God had good feelings for us. Well, love in the Bible is always an action. God loves us, and he manifests that love by an action, by sending his Son, his only begotten Son. And for Christmas, there will be the giving of gifts, right? Even I see in the foyer out there, there is this facade that you have with all these boxes of gifts at the bottom, you know. And the process of giving is really very simple, right? In order for a gift to be received, the gift first must be sent. And we like to say, well, it's not the gift, but the thought that counts. To tell the truth, I'd rather have the gift. But here is the thought of God sending his Son. That thought would be of no use if God did not actually send his Son. You see, for us to receive Christ and for us to receive his saving work, there must first be the sending of the Son, the giving of the Son. And that's what happened at the incarnation. God sent his Son so that the world may receive him. And that's why the angel made this glorious announcement, "For unto you, God, unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that's why the angel Gabriel told Mary that she had found favor in the eyes of God and said, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And then Gabriel told Joseph that his betrothed wife shall bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. And when this Son was born, his birth was celebrated by angels, worshipped by shepherds, as we have read and sang in carols this morning, "Welcome by wise men." The gift of God was sent. But the birth of Christ is the only beginning. We celebrate Christmas not for just what happened in Bethlehem, not just for the birth of the Christ, but for the life he lived, and more importantly, ultimately, for the death that he died. And the Son was sent as a perfect revelation of God to live a perfect life of obedience and then finally to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for the redemption of our sins and then to rise from the grave to give us new life. This is the Son of God sent into this world. And you will notice the Bible identifies Christ as the only begotten Son. And in 1 John 4:9, the original language is even more emphatic. It says that God would send his Son, the only begotten Son. The Son is emphasized twice over. And this captures for us the uniqueness of this relationship between Christ and God the Father. Christ is the unique Son of God. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word was made flesh, the Word, of course, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have the famous verse, which we all can quote, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if that is true, if the gift that God has given us is his Son, his only begotten Son, then God has really given us the best gift he can possibly give. In the slogan for the Hallmark card company is this: we care enough to send you the very best. Well, God sent us his only begotten Son into this world. And it is not just a slogan. It is a sending of our Savior, and through him, the gift of saving grace. You know, this is the uniqueness of the Christian faith compared to other religions. Other religions, God sent their prophets and representatives, and men who eventually die and can visit those graves and look at those relics of bones and so on. In other religions, their prophets tell the people about a way of life. Some will say, well, the Bible also says that God sends his prophets to tell us of the gospel of salvation. And yes, God did. But you see, the prophets could never save, not even themselves. What did Isaiah say when he saw the end part of the glory of God? He says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. God sent his prophets to preach about the coming Messiah, the one who will deliver them from their sins. But when it comes to the actual accomplishing of the work of salvation, to give life, to redeem sins, God sent his Son. So look at verse 9 again. God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. God did not send his Son to show us how to live. God did not send his Son just to tell us about a way of life. God sent his Son to give us life, that we might live through him. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. That meant that those outside of him, outside of Christ, there is no life. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. So in other words, the gospel, right, the good news of Christmas is not what Jesus says we must do to be saved. Let me say that again. The good news of Christmas is not what Jesus said we must do to be saved. The gospel, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus came to do whatever he does, so that he can save us. The gospel is what Jesus came to do so that we can live. And what he did is shown in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. This is something what Jesus did, so that we might live. And this brings us to the second point, which is that the action of God sending his only begotten Son is motivated by his love for sinners. In this was manifested the love of God towards us because God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. And there are some people who had the wrong idea that God the Father is a God of judgment. In the Old Testament, you hear about God bringing plagues upon people and so on and so forth. Well, that's wrong. 1 John 4:8 tells us that he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. God is love. That means God cannot be God if he is not love. But more than that, God gives love. And why should God love us? What is it about you and I that is so lovely that God would send his Son to die on the cross to redeem you? What is so lovely about you? I know you guys are dressed in coats and ties this morning. It's all Christmas. But what is so lovely about you? What is so lovable about us that God would send his only Son? Nothing. The Bible tells us God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, because you are the fewest of all people. But God set his love upon you because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the covenant he has sworn unto the fathers. God's love, first of all, you see, God's love for us, first of all, is uninfluenced. We have no part in calling upon God to love us. We cannot say to God, well, you know, here am I, you know, I'm such a good person, you somehow have to love me. No, there's no such thing. God's love is uninfluenced by us. God's love is spontaneous. He loved us before we have an iota of love for him. God's love is sovereign. Paul tells us in his letter to Ephesus that God loved us according to the good pleasure of his will. It is a sovereign love. It is an uninfluenced love. It is an infinite love. God loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah tells us. God's love is immutable. That means it's unchangeable. John 13 verse 1 says, God having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the very end. There is nothing, frankly, if God had decided to set his love upon you, there is nothing that we can do to get rid of the love that God has for us. God's love is unchangeable, you know. The story was told of Charles Spurgeon, who visited a man, and this man in his house had a weather vane up on the roof that had the words, God is love. And Spurgeon was a little upset, and he took issue with that. He says, well, are you saying that God's love changes like the wind, is variable? And the man says, no. What I mean is that whatever the wind blows, whatever way the wind blows, God's love is still with us. And this is unspeakable comfort, right? There are people whom we know who are going through challenges at this time of the year. Challenges with health issues, family problems, whatever it is. But here is God telling us, the Word of God telling us in Hebrews, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God's love is unchangeable. God's love is uninfluenced. God's love is sovereign. God's love is infinite. God's love, as I told you just now, is a verb. Love is a kind of word which we call a transitive verb, right? Transitive verb. It simply means love has no meaning. The word love has no meaning if there is no corresponding action. So a man says to his wife, "Darling, I love you." And he says it 1,000 times, but he does not show it in action, right? Now, the expression of love from this husband is meaningless because it has no corresponding action. Love is meaningless if it's kept to oneself. Love finds its true meaning only if it seeks an object to love. So there are several ways we can show love, right? I mean, if you have a loved one overseas, you can write them in the past, but before you had Skype and emails and so on and so forth. Now you can email. Now you can Skype. You can call. You know, modern technologies allow us to do that. But there's nothing that beats the expression of love by being physically present. True. Those who have been away from families, you know what I mean. And that's what we see in the expression of God's love for us. I mean, I speak as a fool. God does not Skype with us. And God does not send us emails. God did not write us letters. Some of you will say, but God did send us a love letter, the Bible. Yes, he did. But more than just a love letter, God sends his Son. And he's the living word. He's a perfect Logos. And the Bible tells us that God at sundry times in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in our days spoken to us by his Son. And Christ is the perfect revelation of God. Our Lord says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so in our text this morning in John 4, verses 9 and 10, God manifests, God expresses his love towards us by sending his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 10 says, God manifests that love toward us by his Son being made the propitiation for our sins. You know, in these two verses, there's a double action. The motivation of love here by God the Father and God the Son. God loves us and he sends his Son. And then verse 10 says, the Son loves us and he gives his life. Now we will never understand the true meaning of Christmas and a Christian faith until we believe the coming of Jesus Christ is motivated by the love of God. And we see this clearly in verse 10 here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The announcement of the angel to the shepherds was this: fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But that's not all. Not just the good news of a Savior, but the Savior actually came. The best gift is the actual presence of the one who loves you. True? The best gift, therefore, that God can give is the actual presence of his Son. And we have that at the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And how do we know that? We know that because his name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Christmas is God sending his only begotten Son to us. And in sending his Son, God shows his love. The love of God is intentional. The love of God is purposeful. The actions of love is God sending his son. The motivation of him sending his son is God's love for us. And the effect of God's love for us is that we might have life. 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, that because God sent his son, only begotten son, into this world, that we might live through him. The action of God is to love us, and the motivation of his love for us leads us to have life. Now, if God sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have life through him, this presupposes, right? This presupposes the reality of death. All around us, you know, people are dying. Last week, I buried someone. Earlier this week, just a couple of days ago, I received news that someone, a member in my family had just, or a member in my church family has just gone home to be the Lord. This morning, I received news from another person in Malaysia that her father has gone home to be with the Lord. And this is so, right, as I've told you just now, in the events that follow Christmas, when Herod ordered the massacre of the babies in Bethlehem. So when God sent his son, Christ is sent into a dead and dying world. And all this because of the sin of man. And the Bible tells us that death entered the world through sin. And that's the very reason God sent his son into the world. God loves us. He is motivated by love to send his only begotten son. And Christ Jesus came so that we might have life. Jesus Christ is life, and he gives life. Our Lord says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He says in John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." 1 John 5, 12, "He that have the Son have life, and he that have not the Son have not life." And so the question is, what does it mean to have life in the Son? What does it mean to live through him? First of all, it means spiritual life. Without Christ, we are spiritually dead. Without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sin. It's only when we have experienced the life-giving power of God, the Son, that we are born again, that we have life through him. It is spiritual life. Second of all, it's physical life. You know? This life is not just the life of the soul, but the Bible promises us that one day our physical bodies will be changed. We will have a glorious body that lives eternity. And the Bible tells us that now we groan under the curse of sin and we wait for the adoption, even the redemption of our body. Paul tells us in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised and incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And the corruptible must put on incorruptible, and the mortal must put on immortality. John tells us, now we are the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It is a physical life. It's a life that contains not just our soul, but our body. It is eternal life. John again writes in 1 John 5, 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and have given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. And just as Christ Jesus is eternal, so we who live in him have eternal life as well. And this is captured in Charles Wesley's Christmas hymn. You know, "Hark the herald angels sing, I think it's the third stanza, says, light and life to all he brings, reason with healing in his wings, mild he lays in glory by, born that man may no more die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. This is the life-giving power of God the Son. And if you believe in Christ, you are living in him, you have life through him. The question is this true of you? The best gift of Christmas is the love of God expressed through his Son. I pray that this Christmas you will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and receive him, spiritual life and physical life and eternal life. Now a word to the Christian. What does this knowledge of the love of God means to you? What does it mean that now that you have life, what does that life mean? What does that love mean to you? And how should that love of God affect your life? What does it mean to have love of God? You know, Hudson Taylor, the first Chinese missionary to inland China, there are missionaries before Hudson Taylor, they were mainly settled in Shanghai along the ports, but Hudson Taylor was the first one to bring the gospel into inland China, into the villages and so on and so forth. And Hudson Taylor was examining some young men for the mission field, and he was asking a question, why do you want to go to China and become a missionary? And they gave him all the textbook answers, you know, because they would like to preach and see souls saved and in pagan lands and so on and so forth. And Hudson Taylor says, no, let's listen here. None of these things are going to keep you there once you get there. None of these things, that these high-faluting ideas that you have about saving souls and preaching gospel, is going to keep you there when troubles start to come. None of the reasons you give me will work. There's only one that will work. The love of Christ. The love of Christ that constrains us. That's what keeps you going through the hard times. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ keeps us to the spot where God has put us in. And we persevere despite the hardships, despite the disappointment, despite the opposition, despite insurmountable challenges. The love of God constrains us to be where he has placed us to be. In other words, God of love, the love of God should constrain you to be where you are at this present moment. And I trust that this Christmas, the love of Christ will constrain you to love him more fervently, to serve him more zealously, and to walk with him more closely than you have ever walked before. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, the love that you have manifested in sending your only begotten Son that we might live through him, the love that is manifested in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, giving his life to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank you for this love for which we can never truly comprehend, but this love which we apprehend by faith, knowing that you have promised to us that those who call upon your name, you will in no wise cast out. So, Father, we pray for someone here who is still a stranger to your saving grace, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that person may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who name the name of Christ, I pray that the love of God, your love, will constrain us. Help us to live lives that are holy, pleasing. Help us to live lives that will indeed glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the light in this world, the light in a world of darkness. We pray that you will grant to us great opportunities to witness for our Lord Jesus, even through the choir, even at the Eagle Ridge Manor, and inviting our friends to our worship services. So, Father, we pray that you would use us and work in us for your honor and your own glory's sake. It is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one hymn.